So, Lord, open our eyes to understand your word and to understand our world as you see it. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a couple of things as we get going. The first is, I think I've been long enough here now that we're friends, so I'd be really pleased if you called me Graham and didn't call me Bishop. I know I'm one, I don't need reminding, and I am on sabbatical. I might even take the shirt off before the end of the conference. So I have a few others with me, it's all right. So The next thing to say is John Stott, who founded EFAC, had a really important expression called double listening, which we actually took up and applied in the Mission Shaped Church report. And it talks about listening to God's word, and in the light of God's word, listening to our world. Not that our thinking should be shaped by the world, but that we should understand how to apply the word to the world. And I'm going to try and do a bit of that double listening with us this morning. So the first part is some social analysis. And the second part is response to it from Scripture. So if you've not done sociology or stuff before, bear with me. I will try and make it accessible. But I'm trying to do that double listening exercise. And we come to the second talk in the series, which I've called Character Formation, Consumer or Christian. I want to suggest to you that the business of character lies at the heart of discipleship. One of the pastoral dictionaries says that character is when one becomes deeply and habitually disposed to respond in the same way. In other words, God so works our character that irrespective of the circumstances, both the inner ones and the external ones and the pressures upon us, we behave in a Christ-like way. And therefore, if we're going to talk about the making of disciples and growth in discipleship, we're talking about growth in Christian character. Rowan Williams once had to address the annual meeting of those who have been awarded the Victoria Cross, the highest award for military valour that can be given to British soldiers. And he talked about courage. And he talked about courage as first nature. And he said people who are instinctively courageous can actually be profoundly dangerous to their colleagues because they act without thinking and sometimes actually by being brave put their colleagues at danger. And that the courage that we should respect is the courage that is not, as it were, first nature, but second nature. That we have become people for whom it is unthinkable that we should act in any other way than selflessly and honorably. And he said in that lecture, it's a time to look at how our daily decisions lead us towards or away from such virtue, towards a point where we've grown to be the sort of people for whom it's unthinkable not to act selflessly and honorably. Now, there's something really important in that. Our daily decisions lead us one way or another. And that thought underlies both the look at our society we're going to do and at the work from Scripture we're going to do. I want to make a suggestion to you. Western culture is better at making disciples and shaping character than the church is. Western culture is better at making disciples and shaping character in a quite different direction than the church is. Graham Tomlin, who is the principal of one of the training courses for ordained pioneer ministers in London, once wrote this. He said, it's obvious why the church is failing. People have better things to do with their time. Isn't that scary? And isn't that right? You know, In a multi-choice society, people make choices that they can do without Jesus and they can do without his church. They have been discipled to a different set of priorities. And the trouble is, this culture not only shapes, culture apart from God in Scripture is called the world, by the way. Okay. This culture not only shapes people outside the church, I'm afraid it's rather good at making disciples inside the church as well. Alan Hirsch again, there's something about middle class culture which seems to be contrary to authentic gospel values. Much of what goes by the name of middle class involves a preoccupation with safety and security, devoted mostly in pursuit of what seems best for our children. When these impulses of middle-class culture fuse with consumerism, we can add an obsession with comfort and convenience. Safety, security, comfort, convenience. This is not a good mix, at least as far as the gospel and missional church are concerned. The social forces that we'll look at in a minute that are working in our society impact the church just as much as the rest of society. There is a book by a man called Richard Sennett, an American academic working in the UK, who talks about how culture, changes in culture, are impacting Western society. And the book is called The Corrosion of Character. And in it is a story about a group of high-tech, middle-aged managers from IBM, all of whom lost their jobs when IBM had to radically revise and downsize, and suddenly, you know, the Indian software industry was taking loads of the market and things like that. And he interviews these guys and he tells how they go through stages. First of all, they say it was IBM's fault the company betrayed us. And then they said, it's the global economy and it's all the fault of the Indian workers who took our jobs. And then they began to realize they couldn't really blame the guys in India, and so they blamed themselves. It's our fault. We should have seen it coming. And Sennett says what happened was the moment they started to blame themselves, their behavior changed in the community. He says former town aldermen and school board members have now dropped out of pursuing these offices. They've just lost interest, he says, in civic affairs. The one community engagement the men do keep up, indeed pursue with even greater vigor, is membership in and stewardship of their local churches. One man said, when I was born again in Christ, I became more accepting and less striving. And Sennett says, my neighbors have turned inwards and they've turned community into a means of defense and self-protection. Now, I'm thrilled to bits that some of those men found Jesus. Let's be quite clear about it. But this, isn't it fascinating that finding Jesus detached them from their community rather than made them missionaries to it? We have to be careful that one of the effects of the forces of society is that our churches don't become, in the wrong sense, sanctuary cities, places where we can be protected from the changes and get healed up a bit, but not equipped to engage the actual forces that shape our society idolatrously. The Western culture makes disciples, including of people in the church. And I want to suggest to you that there is a coherent 21st century worldview, and it's got these components. It's structured for individuals. It does not do community except by careful individual choice. Even Facebook is people choosing their who will be their friends. It has a sat-nav, the way you navigate yourself around this world structured for individuals and individual choices is consumerism. And we're going to have a good look at consumerism in a moment. Its core value is individual choice. I must have the right to choose. And it has a new controlling story. The controlling story of my father's generation was progress. You know, we'll make some sacrifices now for a better world that's inevitably coming. That fundamentally has gone. It's been displaced. It's marginal. The controlling story is now constructivist, which I will explain in a minute, but basically means you make yourself who or whatever you want to be by the choices that you make. You construct your own identity and your own future. And I want to suggest to you that that worldview with those components all joined up, and we could throw in celebrity and a few others as well, but for time's sake we won't. I want to suggest to you that that culture makes disciples. That discipleship is not something unique to the church. Bob Dylan on his Explicitly Christian Times, the opening song of the new album was, "You've got to serve somebody." So let's have a look. Individualism, first of all. A German sociologist calls it individualization, but he says it's becoming the social structure of this era, which he calls the second modernity. Please, sociologists speak in tongues without interpretation, but I'm claiming the gift of interpretation today. A book on citizenship in the UK says we could have called it the atomized citizen. And that so many people's responses are NIMBY, it needs to happen, but not in my backyard. Okay? So a society based around individuals. Another writer says the private has colonized the public space. Public life these days, I mean, the job of governments is to make sure that the multi-choice individual world is as unrestrained as possible. The result is there's been a radical decline in what people call social capital. Social capital is the good in society that comes through relationships of trust. Some substantial work done in the States has demonstrated that over four generations, social capital has fallen by 50% incrementally from generation to generation. And we have some similar figures in the UK. I'm sorry, I don't know what the Australian sociologists have done, but in most societies who go for these values, the effect is the same. There is less trust, there is more litigation. And so on. The 55% of Brits belong to no group whatsoever. So if we're thinking, we're just assuming that belonging to a church is natural because people belong to clubs and stuff. Where I come from, more than half don't. So to belong to a community is countercultural in the UK. A fair proportion of the 45% who do belong to something which you get regular email updates and send your postcard to the Prime Minister whenever you're asked to and pay your dues. It involves no face-to-face meeting. Rowan Williams again, we live in a society that is at once deeply individualistic and deeply conformist. We're fascinated by the power of the individual will, intensely committed to maximize this power, the power to shape and define a person's life through the greatest possible number of available choices. Christianity is personal rather than individual and is essentially corporate. People come to the cross one by one, but find themselves, you know, by one spirit baptized into one body. If you've got Jesus, you're stuck with me. And it's essentially countercultural in our society. That's the individualism, the constructivism one. At the heart of our contemporary cultural story lies constructivism. Human identity, understandings of truth, are not given or revealed, but socially constructed. In the previous era, I think the ideological opponent of the church was secularism. in this culture, the ideological opponent of the gospel is constructivism. Absolutely right. No one comes to Christ but by the stumbling block of the cross. But could I suggest to you that in a lot of our evangelism at the moment, some people have got to come across the stumbling block of the doctrine of creation before they will ever take seriously the stumbling block of the cross. Because if I am created, I am accountable. If I think I make myself up in a set of free choices that are only, if you like, financially and socially constrained, I will never take seriously the idea that I might be accountable to God. And like all effective heresies, constructivism is partly right. Do you know that Tony Campolo book, I Have Met the Enemy and He Is Partly Right, which goes through the bit of truth that is then distorted in all sorts of other ideologies. Humans are made in God's image to be culture builders, and their sense of identity is built up in that activity. But if the assumption of God is withdrawn from the equation, human beings see themselves as self-generating. And you see, when Christians engage with this, what some call postmodern culture, they usually and rightly leap to the issue of truth. But if you read the books written within this culture, they don't struggle with truth, they struggle with identity. Who am I? What can I become? And you can't deal with identity without dealing with truth. But sometimes you jump straight to the truth issue because it's our issue, and you don't actually start where people are. David Lyon, an excellent Christian sociologist, identities are constructed through consuming. Forget the idea that who we are is given by God or achieved through hard work in a calling or a career. We shape our malleable image by what we buy. Our clothing, our kitchens, and our cars tell the story of who we are becoming. And that's just a little bit too close for comfort. The culture says to you, do whatever you want to do, be whatever you want to be. And guess what? If you fail, whose fault is it? We used to have a story about making the world better, progress. It was an arrogant story without God, but it was the story my parents lived by. And now we have a story about making ourselves up. And the way you do it is by being a consumer. Someone, a sociologist, a non-Christian one, has called consumerism the religion of the 21st century. And a Christian one, Alan Storkey, says it's the chief rival to God in our culture. And you know I shop, therefore I am. We have a supermarket chain in the UK called Tesco's, and the Latin, of course, is Tesco ergo sum. think about it, okay, so another of our sociologists, the activity of consuming has become a kind of template or model for the way in which citizens of contemporary Western societies have come to view all their activities. It's those shopping is the metaphor for every decision. And you see, this is a fundamental idolatry. It's taking something that is in itself perfectly good and appropriate, and expanded it to require a loyalty which it does not deserve. That's the classic model of idolatry. The same writer says it's a kind of default philosophy for all modern life. I read a fairly technical set of essays from an international symposium of leading sociologists on consumerism that was held in Sweden. The introduction was almost unbelievable. It went like this. Consumption and consumerism is gradually trickling into all areas of life. It is closely related to being an individual and is, for good or bad, the foundation of human existence. Now, that's a sociological, not a philosophical or theological statement, but it's saying it's the basic foundation of the way we live. Listen to David Lyon. Where once Westerners might have found their identity, their social togetherness, and the ongoing life of their society in the area of production, these are today increasingly found through consumption. It's not that, which he doesn't mean a disease, by the way. Language changes. It is not that companies are producing less or that people no longer work. Rather, the meaning of these activities has altered. We are what we buy. I seem to remember someone said that a man's life or a woman's life does not consist in the abundance of what they possess. Now, who was that? You might just remind me. We are what we buy. We relate to others who consume the same way that we do. And the overarching system of capitalism is fueled by and geared to stimulating consumption. And this one other quote I found recently by an Italian sociologist. Consumerism is a new way of understanding life and living in society, nested in the vacuum left by the absence of a plan. One of the huge changes is that the previous worldview, which we had in some sense to contest, the progress one, had a view of the purpose of life. This postmodern or network one does not ask the question of purpose, because its view of truth means that there cannot be a purpose. We have worries about where our actions are leading us to, like the very right concern about the environment, but there is no answer to the question why. Instead, we go to the shops. A new way of understanding and living in society, nested in the vacuum left by the absence of a plan. Let me just pause for a moment, because I don't think it's been said. Not only are these talks being recorded, but I'm leaving all my PowerPoints behind and a recommended reading list. Okay, so if there's detail, don't worry. There are other ways to get to it. Now, the core value of consumerism is choice. Now, I'd like you to look at that picture. That's taken at the shopping centre, or like one near where we live, where you're meant to get all this designer stuff on the cheap. Welcome to the world of guilt-free shopping. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? And writers say choice lies at the center of consumerism, both as its emblem and as its core value. And Rowan again writing about this, the problem is we're actually so naive about choices, forgetting that this world of maximal choice is heavily managed and manipulated. Advertising standardizes our dreams. That's, again, very insightful. Advertising standardizes our dreams. Our choices are constantly channeled into conformist patterns, and when we try to escape, there are often standard routes provided by the same market. Have you noticed that all rebellious young people dress the same way? You know, it's that sort of thing. You know, and aging ex-hippies like me, but that's another. I want to do a sort of anatomy of consumerism and suggest to you that there's three aspects of it that show us why it is so powerful, so addictive, and why it actually makes disciples. One is idolatry, and the writers use the word misdirecting our loyalty. One is about false hope, and they talk about seduction. And one is about a counterfeit assurance that's telling you you're okay when you're not. And I've drawn this from three writers. There's a Polish ex-Marxist British sociologist called Bowman. whose Jewishness means that though he's not a believer in God, his worldview is, if you see what I mean, and makes him a very insightful reader of culture. There's an American Roman Catholic scholar called Vincent Miller and a British sociologist of religion called Colin Campbell, and they're the sources on that. But let's take them one at a time. But remember, it's the combination of the three that makes consumerism so powerful. Misdirection services the idolatrous element of consumerism. And Miller says, misdirection is the advertising strategy of associating commodities with needs and desires and values that are not directly related to the given products. Now, I know you don't have any adverts like that in Australia, but I would just say it is a problem where I come from, right? Now, misdirection works by encouraging consumers to fulfill more profound needs and desires through consumption. It's one of the reasons why I believe that one of the effects of consumerism long term is to make anything to do with faith, religion, transcendence, or God seem unnecessary. to encourage to fulfill more profound needs and desires through consumption. Old-fashioned idolatry, part of the created order, becomes God. Seduction. Now, this is interesting. This is Miller's words, but based on Bowman. He says that consumer culture is profoundly seductive. And the seduction is not really about the seductive qualities of particular products, but the ongoing process that keeps us moving on from one consumer choice to another. That seduction concerns, he says, our relationships to objects of desire. Contrary to what's generally assumed, consumer desire is not focused on particular products, but is instead stretched out across an endless series of potential objects. In other words, because you think about the adverts. The adverts make you to want to feel that you will not be complete, you will not be happy, you will not be of the right status, you will not be loved, or what it may be, if you do not have. But the advertisers don't want you to be happy for long, because they want you to quickly become discontent so that there's another thing that you won't be happy unless you have. And I think Miller's and Bowman are really insightful here. They're saying there's something, there's a false hope being offered all the time. You know, it's a sort of eschatology, a sort of promise of something in the future that you're giving the guarantee of, and a promise that put your trust in. It's profoundly parallel but counterfeit of Christian faith, the way it works, living in the hope of the promises of God. He says, seduction provides a consumer hope, a consumer promise of the future. Constantly enticed to go beyond what's been acquired to consider something new. Acts 17, I see you're always talking about something new. I mean, this is just as all patterns of sinfulness are. This is something very ancient being recycled. But that's why it's so addictive. That's why we tell ourselves that we're not conned by the adverts, but we still make ourselves happy by buying stuff. And I am not without sin, so I'm not casting the first stone. And do you see, the repetitive part of it means we keep making choices driven by this, and it shapes our character. It makes us something, and there always seems to be the promise of the thing that will make the difference. So it's a long-term pattern of seduction to satisfy deeper needs. The seduction maintains the idolatry. And Miller, as a Roman Catholic scholar, says the trouble is, why this is so powerful is it is very close indeed to a pattern of Christian discipleship. And he quotes Augustine, "You made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace till they rest in you." and says consumer desire mimics the restlessness of our earthly pilgrimage. Here is a counterfeit secular spirituality that forms character. Yeah? Third one is an assurance mechanism. This is where Colin Campbell comes in. And basically what he says is this. He's trying to work out why consumerism is so powerful. Why it come to occupy such a central part in our lives. And he says that it all depends on performing the trick of wanting what you've never wanted before. In my lifetime, or that of my extended family, the word need has changed its meaning totally. When my mother-in-law was one of five children in a Welsh mining village needing to walk to school, her mum's problem was the children needed shoes and there might not be money for all five to have a pair that you could walk in at the same time. And that was need. Now need just means want. And the artificial creation of needs is the thing that feeds this idolatry and this seductiveness. And to keep it simple, what Campbell says is, in a life without a plan, in a culture which no longer believes in absolute truths, no longer has a uniting purpose, but we're united by our need to have individual free choice and to make ourselves what we want to be, human beings still have that deep, he calls it ontological, fundamental desire for assurance that they're okay. And somehow what you do when you make an act of consumer choice is you reassure yourself that you're all right. Now, let those who've never bought something to make themselves feel better cast the first stone. Now, it is again classically idolatrous, because what it does is it makes superficial things seem to resolve much more profound needs that are only actually met in God. But he says it addresses the deep underlying human need for reassurance concerning the reality of the self. And on that basis, said, consumerism should no longer be viewed as a desperate and necessarily futile response to the experience of meaninglessness, but rather as the solution to the problem. And what he's really saying is people desperately need to know that they're all right, that they're real and they matter. And what we are left with is this way of making choices for yourself that make you feel okay. Now, the more I've got my head around this, the more sense it makes to me. Here is an idolatry, here is a seductive practice, and here is a counterfeit assurance that means that the majority of the people around us in Western society are comfortable, allegedly happy pagans who think the purpose of life is to be happy. And we think we have problems evangelizing. Now, listen to Rowan again. In a rather odd way, religion of a certain kind can be quite acceptable in such an environment because it represents another choice that consumers can make in shaping their lives. It enriches the range of the market. So people used to say, well, you know, some people are religious, but I'm not. Now they say, well, you make this lifestyle choice, which is religious, and I don't. And now listen to this. Rowan says, the religious person in this context, who, if you like, is simply using religion as a consumer choice, might well reverse what Jesus said to his friends in the Gospel of John. Jesus, we have chosen you so that we may have the life we desire. That's why it is And so much of our church is consumerist. Which is why so much of stuff about discipleship is add-on, because it doesn't address the fundamental society idolatries of our day. Jackie and I and our then little girls were in South Africa for the first time in 86. We had a sabbatical. And around that time, a group of people who called themselves concerned evangelicals wrote a powerful pamphlet, and they said, we just can't go on preaching the gospel in our nation without addressing the fundamental corporate sin and idolatry of our nation, it's racism. Now, it seems to me the same thing applies. We have to address this issue. Because consumerism either makes religion seem unnecessary because you've got everything you want, or it turns religion into a consumer experience. And there's an added factor. Consumer society has no place for the poor. Listen to Bowman. The postmodern era is perhaps the first not to allocate a function to its poor. Not a single redeeming feature which could prompt solidarity with the poor. Postmodern society produces its members first and foremost as consumers, and the poor are singularly unfit for that role. By no stretch of imagination can one hope that they would contribute to the consumer-led recovery. For the first time in history, the poor are totally unfunctional and wholly useless, and as such they are, for all practical intents and purposes, outside society. Every society that has gone down this consumer route has created an underclass and has had a huge increase in its prison population. And there is a direct relationship. And no time to make the connection, but go back to the Bible reading and go back to who God called in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Some research, sadly, has confirmed this. I was involved in the research and the writing up of a book called Making Sense of Generation Y. And we did qualitative research on the worldview of 15 to 25-year-olds. And we called what we found the happy midi-narrative. Happy because the purpose of life is to be happy, and that was self-evident to all these young people and young adults. Midi-narrative because instead of a meta-narrative, that word was used last time, a big story about the whole of life, there was a mid-sized story that was all I needed. That this world and all of life in it is meaningful as it is, that there is no need to posit ultimate significance anywhere else, that happiness is the goal of life, and this is simply self-evident. And implicit in that worldview was the belief that the universe and the social world are essentially benign, and though difficult things do happen in life, there's enough resources within yourself and your family and friends to enable happiness to prevail. And if it doesn't, it was just bad luck. And we had no reason to believe that any of these young adults, if their lives went severely wrong, would say, my worldview is wrong. They were just saying, it's really tough the way it worked out for me. This is a very effective blindfold from the need of the gospel. Paul in 2 Corinthians says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. The world meaning the shaping of society apart from Christ. People do not need devils whispering in their ear. That, you know, Satan helps fallen human beings shape a society where they can't see the need of God. This is the current shape in the West. But it's an illusion. There's a wonderful book called Affluenza by Oliver James, secular psychologist, who first of all says, I regard happiness as chimeric and temporary, akin to pleasure. I tend to agree with the saying, we weren't put on earth to be happy. My focus is on why we are so, fill your own word into the asterisks, up. Not with dangling a false promise of the false possibility of happiness. And he's done this study and he says, affluenza is the virus which afflicts Western societies. Its definition is the placing of a high value on money, possession, appearances, physical and social, and shame. And he says, many international studies, and Australia was one of the places he came to, have shown that the people who hold such values, listen to this, are at greater risk of being emotionally distressed, depressed, anxious, substance abusing, and personality disordered. James, as a psychologist, actually says a quarter of all Brits are seriously emotionally sick because of the value system they live by, and another quarter are affected. And who am I to say whether it's the same here? So actually, here is a worldview that is about being happy that makes people sick. It is therefore profoundly vulnerable to the gospel. It doesn't work. Does for some people for a while, but fundamentally it doesn't work. And then comes this. This is Oliver James still. Wherever I went, I found that religion seemed to be a powerful vaccine. I shouldn't have been surprised. The scientific evidence has long been there, much to the consternation of social scientists. I love that. On average, regular churchgoers suffer less depression or unhappiness than unbelievers. Folks, we have the vaccine. We've got the vaccine. Yeah. Thank you so much. We have the vaccine, but we will not use it if we don't think we're sick. Hello? We won't use it if we don't think we're sick. Now, you can't criticize the happy Midi narrative as a way to overturn it. There is ultimately only one way to take on consumerism. It can only be outclassed by a Christ-like way of life. Consumerism is a two-dimensional way of living for people that God created to be three-dimensional. And therefore, discipleship becomes the crucial thing when other people see fulfilled three-dimensional Christian lives marked by community and service and care for the poor, contentment rather than continual dissatisfaction. I believe people will want to know. I actually believe that evangelism is going to need to be ethics-led. That we'll need to preach the gospel by offering people a way to live that you can only live if you know Christ. But that's jumping ahead a bit. So if we want public discipleship, we need disciple-making churches. If we want to resist the corrosion of character, we must have churches which cultivate character. And God has provided, and God's provision to deal with this is not by the latest trendy ideas. A theologian called Samuel Wells, Brit now in the States, God has given his people everything they need to follow him. What the church needs is not more from God, but the grace to receive the everything that God has already given in Christ. And therefore we need to draw on the central resources of the gospel to live different lives. David Ford, the theology professor in Cambridge, the abundance of God means that the grace and energy to be virtuous are always available. But we need more than a vaccine. We need to live in the pattern of life that has been secured for us by Christ. And for that, just for a few moments, before some question time, we're going to turn to Galatians, where we discover that the enemy is partly right. Our choices really do matter. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You reap whatever you sow. If through your choices you sow to your own flesh, you'll reap corruption from your flesh. If you sow to the Spirit, the power of the future, you will reap eternal life from the Spirit. That's Galatians 6. Galatians 5 sets out two different directions of character development, two consequences of continual choices, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And one theologian says that by summing up Christian morality as a list of virtues, the fruit of the Spirit, Paul lays emphasis on the fundamental direction of a person's life. One way leads to the loss of the kingdom, those who do such things. Incidentally, Romans 1 is about God's judgment through the giving up of human beings to their own choices. The consequence of the other way of walking is entering the kingdom. That is secured by two fundamental resources from God: the work of the cross and the power of the Spirit. The possibility, says Gordon Fee, of a life of obedience to God, and therefore the forming of Christian character, rests on the twin facts that the flesh which belongs to the old order has been crucified in Jesus Christ, and that the present life, this side of that crucifixion, is empowered by the Holy Spirit. You know, nothing trendy. Good old-fashioned scriptural gospel, applied, having listened to the world in the light of Scripture to understand how it functions. Our problem is often not that we don't know what the biblical resources are, but we don't know what we've got to apply them to. The cross leads to lifestyle change. Friends, if we have a gospel which only secures heaven but cannot transform life this side of it, I don't believe that anyone will listen to us. Now, don't get me wrong. I think knowing that through the cross of Jesus, my sin has been born, and my future, for actually not just heaven, the new heaven and the new earth, let's be carefully scriptural the way we talk about the future, is secured. That is the most fundamental thing I've ever known. But the very God who does that, thank God, starts to change me. I'll pick this up from 1 Corinthians tomorrow. And it's through the cross. Crucified with Christ, so it's no longer I that live, and I live probably literally by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which, guess what? The world, which blinds us, has been crucified to me, and I to the world. All of those use the Greek that implies a once-for-all consequence of the cross, coming to the foot of the cross. All of those imply that when you came to Jesus, God, he was crucified for you and you were crucified with him. They all imply that these things are the consequences of conversion lived out now in the power of the Holy Spirit. So let me re-echo what we heard so powerfully and clearly before. Never, ever, ever shortchange the preaching of the cross. Because it is the power of God not only for salvation, but for a life that shows the fruit of salvation. If we're going to outclass consumerism, we will only do it through encounter with the cross of Jesus. And then new life by... He is wonderful on this stuff. We are brought to life by the Spirit. Bless you. I have a wicked friend who says, but not too much, but I don't believe that. We are brought to life by the Spirit. So actually, if I go on for 10 more minutes, the trap door opens and I drop through. We're brought to life by the Spirit so as to live the life of heaven on earth. Imperfectly, but the Holy Spirit is the taste of the power of the world to come. So, crucified with Christ, raised with him, brought to life by the Spirit to live in that different way of life. Walking by the Spirit. And walk is just a common Jewish expression for to live ethically. And you know Eugene Peterson's wonderful expression that to walk in the Spirit is the long obedience in the same direction. I'm going to tell you how you walk by the Spirit. You put one foot in front of another and you keep doing it. And every moment you're aware of the will of God, either through the fundamental knowledge of it, through the teaching of Scripture, or the particular prompting of the Spirit, you say, yes, Lord. And you say, yes, Lord. And you say, yes, Lord. And you keep putting one obedient foot in front of the other, and you walk the long obedience in the same direction, and it forms character, and character is called the fruit of the Spirit. There is no quick fix, Christian character. There is no 60-minute become a mature Christian. There is no instant progress of sanctification. But there is an empowering from God for daily obedience which honors Jesus and forms character and changes your desires. A curate friend of mine had a powerful experience of being empowered by the Holy Spirit, which led him over many years to a very significant ministry of evangelism. He had always had a real idolatry about cars. And he, after this encounter with God, walked out of the rectory in which he lived, saw this Rolls-Royce silver cloud, and heard himself thinking, who would want an old tin can like that? And suddenly realized that his desires were beginning to change by the evidence of the work of the Spirit. So Fee says, walk by the Spirit means to rise up and follow the Spirit by walking in obedience to the Spirit's desires. Since the Spirit of God is God's own empowering presence, Paul expected God's supernatural aid to enable them to live in keeping with God's character and purposes. Whatever you think about charismatic renewal, do not downplay the power of the Spirit to enable you to live a consistent godly life in obedience to God's revealed truth. There is supernatural aid. That's why we can live three-dimensional lives as three-dimensional persons. But it requires our cooperation. And there's an extraordinary promise in there. Galatians says this, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, there's two perfectly acceptable ways to translate that. You can translate it as a command, live by the Spirit and do not. I am convinced, along with Fee and others, that that isn't what Paul is intending to say. I believe he's saying, live by the Spirit and you will not. He's not talking about sinlessness. He is saying the power of God is that the other side of that encounter with the cross, in submission to Jesus, when it is not your raising your own effort to try and be faithful, but when you, as it were, submit to God and seek the power of his Spirit moment by moment, day by day, then you don't. Live by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. In other words, it's a promise that the power of God enables the long obedience in the same direction. Now, if you're going to walk by the Spirit, you're going to move your foot. God's not going to move it for you. But there's the promise that he will give you the will to do it. He will begin to reshape your desires. And as you seek to obey, he'll give you the power. There was a wonderful evangelist in Stott's generation of evangelicals, in fact, probably older than John, called Bill Batt. Bilbat was the deputy Lord Lieutenant of Norfolk. Just the sort of person that ought to go before God and say, God, don't you know who I am? He was an ex-guards officer. He was 6 foot something and looked every inch an ex-guards officer. Bowler hat, moustache, brolly. You know, so Brit, you'd have thought these days he was a caricature of being a Brit. But that man, a great evangelist, as Lord Lieutenant, Deputy Lord Lieutenant of Norfolk, when people came to see him, before every encounter, his prayer was, Lord Jesus, you do it. Humble submission on the power of Jesus by the Spirit, moment by moment by moment. It's called the long obedience in the same direction, empowered by God. Now, please notice, I mean, dip deep, please, into Galatians in response to this society. But will you note this, that by contrast to Western society, the scriptures tell us that we are not innocent free choosers. We are sinners who need to die. We need to, our self needs to be crucified with Christ. And we need to be re-centered, to use the postmodern term, so that it is Christ who lives in us, and that we begin to live the life of self-giving love, because Christ by the Spirit lives in us, and he's the one who loved us and gave himself for us, and therefore that enables us to be people who love others and give themselves for others. And that cuts the nerve of individualism. Please note that our identity is not found by turning in. It is found in relationship with God and with one another. And that Paul, in his letters, uses the expression one another, I think altogether something like 34 times, including in Galatians, be slaves of one another and bear one another's burdens. We need community for the long obedience in the same direction. And nearly all the fruit of the Spirit are actually descriptions of a communal quality. Love is not a feeling, it's how you deal with somebody God has put you with. You can't have the fruit of the Spirit without relationships. And Christian freedom is not from restraint limiting my choices. It is for service. Galatians 5:13, you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love be slaves of one another. The whole law is summed up in the single commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. So here are gospel truths that profoundly challenge what our culture regards as self-evident. We're not innocent free choosers. Individualism and free individual choice is not the way we find identity, restored relationship to God, one another in the body of Christ, and as we are able, doing good to all. It is in relationship that we discover our identity, and freedom is freedom for, not freedom from. It's more than the antidote. It's the way of life that outclasses the most slickly produced things that our world has to offer. But I want to suggest to you as I close that we actually need some regular patterns of behavior to shape this, that culture is so good at shaping us as consumers that we need intentional, disciplined patterns of behavior that we may walk individually and together in the Spirit. And there's some work called Life Shapes by a guy called Mike Breen, published in a joint book with him and someone else called The Passionate Church, that talks about this. And one of those talks about three directions in which we need to live in mission. Here's a quote you had yesterday. In other words, the Christian character will not be formed if, like those business people, we use Christian community to hide ourselves from non-Christians. Christian community will only be formed, and people will only see the difference, if we are cheek by jowl with those who most need Christ. There's got to be an outward part. There's got to be an inward part about mutual accountability. Now, I think that's the toughest thing. I think it is useless to have small groups in a church if they are not about holding one another mutually accountable to the truth that you are discovering in God's Word. Hugely unfashionable in our culture, but absolutely essential. Take care, brothers and sisters, that none of you have an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. Sanharavas, Christian community is not primarily about togetherness. Togetherness happens, but only as a byproduct of the main project, trying to be faithful to Jesus. He actually says, who needs community to sustain a way of life that everybody practices? Now let's have deep commitment to a missional life. Let's have mutual accountability about being faithful to Jesus. And let's have a hidden life with God. The classic spiritual disciplines. If you don't like Richard Foster, then read Willard or one of the others. A hidden life with God that empowers our public life. Secret time with God, secret generosity, secret self-denial, secret study lead to public obedience. How much of you and of your people is beneath the surface? Up, out, in, up. There are combined together in a locally shared rule of life. The 24/7 prayer movement is beginning to talk about a rule of life. Read a book called Punk Monk. There is an order of mission that started in St. Thomas's Parish Church in Sheffield, and one of our brothers who was here yesterday is has a responsibility for it in certainly this part of Australia. And they use life shapes as a basis of a simple pattern of rule of life to hold one another to these things. The Northumbria community is a Baptist-founded community in the UK. Do it from a more Celtic point of view. Alelon, the missional organisation in the States, is talking about it. This isn't going back to something that isn't evangelical. It's finding a local pattern of commitment to one another, where you're holding one another to the commitments that you each claim to have made. And it needs some sort of balance of out, in, and up. You can work it out locally. It'd be a covenant you make within the small groups of your church. But I do believe that because culture makes disciples better than Western Christianity, we have to be much more serious and intentional about our creating of habitual patterns that enable us to walk by the Spirit in the light of the cross. Brothers and sisters, may it be said of us in this generation, as it was in the epistle to Diognetus, what the soul is to the body, that are Christians in Western society. But we won't do it if we don't take discipleship seriously. Amen. Amen.